Thanksgiving week. Man. And as I was saying when I was doing announcements, there are rules and rumors of rules about what we can and can't do on Thanksgiving. This many people in this many places and these kinds of combinations. And there's some wisdom in that, I suppose. We are going to continue with our Room at the Table initiative. And I'm willing to hear all of the wisdom in the world about how to do that, how to have a Thanksgiving celebration. But whether to have it or not, I think that wars with who we are in Christ. We're called to community. And Satan would like nothing better than to isolate us, especially in a year like this. Because if he can get us alone, then the only voice in our heads is his voice. The only influence that we have is his influence. So, yeah, don't isolate. Seek out fellowship. Do it wisely. But don't run from community at this time. As we continue in our study, though, as we continue in this letter, Paul's going to bring up another consideration around Thanksgiving and looking ahead to Christmas and all of the various gatherings that this season entails. And it's a consideration that's not unique to 2020. It's something that comes up every year around this time, which is who, as believers in Jesus Christ, who should I be celebrating with? Who is it okay to gather with? Who can I and should I not break bread with? Is it okay to invite people for Thanksgiving who aren't believers? What about people who are believers that aren't acting like believers? My neighbors are Muslim. Can I invite them over? My sister's an atheist. Can she come for Christmas? My daughter says that she's not coming unless she can bring her boyfriend. My son is saying that he's not going to come unless he can bring his boyfriend. Is that okay? These are hard questions. And they're important questions, not because they come up every year, which they do, but because they have to do with our identity and our witness. So what guidance can we find from Scripture around questions like this? We left off last week in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, and Paul was talking, if you recall, he was talking about church discipline. And remembering where we were is important before we continue, because context matters. Anytime we're reading Scripture, context, cultural context, historical context, dispensational context a lot of times, narrative context almost always matters. If we ignore the context of a verse, that's the fastest, easiest way to an arbitrary interpretation, to a mistaken understanding, or to a flat-out faulty theology, interpretation. I've heard it said the best way to grow error is to starve it of context. So before we keep going, let's pause and remember where we've been. Paul has been telling us that if there's someone in the church who rebels against God, who refuses to acknowledge the guidance of God's word and rejects the correction of God's people, they have forfeited fellowship with the people of God. I see Paul's been reminding us, because this wasn't a new idea, he's reiterating and amplifying and applying something that Jesus taught in Matthew 18. He's reminding the Corinthians that this is part of what it is to be the body of Christ. For the sake of the person who's had over their heads in sin and unwilling to repent, for their sake, so they don't learn the wrong lesson, so they don't continue down the wrong road thinking that things are okay, so they don't come to the wrong conclusion about who God is and what he expects of us. But see, the Corinthians in their pride were overlooking that. They were overlooking sin, probably in the name of love, but not understanding, or perhaps conveniently forgetting, that overlooking deliberate sin is not gracious, it's cowardly. Overlooking a pattern of sin is not merciful, it's dangerous. Overlooking habitual sin in somebody's life is not helpful, it's hateful. And overlooking bondage to sin is not loving. It's partaking of that sin with that person. They were overlooking sin. Paul's been telling us, yeah, that's very not good. Your glorying is not good, he says in verse 6. In your pride, you're hurting the person that you claim to care about. And that makes sense, right? I mean, how much do we not care about someone to not correct them in sin? How much do we have to hate someone to not in love point out the error of the route that they're going? So that's where we left off last week. Paul reminding us of Jesus' words. If you see a brother overtaken in sin, confront him gently, graciously, humbly. But confront him. If it's not fruitful, go back with one or two, try again. If it's not fruitful, involve the leadership of the church. If that's not fruitful, verse 5, he said, deliver such a one to Satan. Send them out into the world, in other words. Let them experience the consequence, the fullness of the choice that they're making, and let them do it without the support of the body of Christ. Paul's not talking about the person who struggles or stumbles. That's all of us at one time or another. That's just what it is to be human. He's talking about the person who says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to live my life my way. That person who's unwilling to accept correction is the one that Paul has in view. And Paul's remedy is kindness. It's an opportunity to consider, is this really what you want? Try it. Try life apart from God. Try life outside the fellowship of God's people and decide, is this really your final answer? Is it everything you thought it was going to be and more? If the best and safest place for us in the world is in God's will, think of it this way. If the best and safest place for us in the world is in God's will, then the best and kindest thing we can do for someone determined to live outside of God's will is to let them, not get in the way, not let them think that it's something that we're doing to them or a way in which we're interfering with them. Let them have what they want. Let them see and experience the difference, the reality of life without God. Because that is the surest route to their, hopefully their repentance. And it's the shortest path to their restoration, which is always the goal. It seems harsh. It seems heavy. And every time the subject comes up, whether it comes up in a theoretical conversation or whether it comes up in practical application, someone will say, this doesn't seem loving. This doesn't seem godly. But consider, not only is it what God instructs us to do, it's what God himself does. Case in point, Israel. Israel rebels against God again and again and is unwilling to repent. What does God do? More to the point, what is God going to do? With Israel having rejected her Messiah, having rejected God's prophetic word, what does God do? There's going to come a point where God says, let me give you a taste of a world where Satan has freer reign than he does right now. Let me give you an opportunity to experience a world that doesn't have the church in it the way that the church is now. We call that the tribulation. And what is the tribulation? It is God's chastisement of Israel. It's God's judgment of the Gentiles. But for Israel, it's not punishment. Punishment is pain with the intent of delivering justice. Chastisement is pain with the intent of rehabilitation, of education. God will say to Israel, hey, experience a world where Satan has full reign to do what he wants to do. And God's intention is that that would chastise Israel to the point where she'll repent and return to him. And of course, we know that's what happens. So just as God lets Israel experience a world without the protection of his people, and just as that's the most loving thing he can do for his people Israel, so too, letting an unrepentant sinner experience that same world is the most loving thing we can do for them. And let's keep going. It's the most loving thing we can do for us, for the church. Verse 6, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, Paul just crammed a ton of theology into three verses. We'll stay at 30,000 feet for our purposes this morning. Leaven is a type of sin, and in like 11 different ways. It grows, it spreads, it changes everything that it touches, it puffs up, it's small but so powerful. And I lost track. I started making a list, but I lost track of the number of different analogies that commentators I was reading this week came up to demonstrate the fact about leaven and about sin, that a little goes a long way. How many drops of sewage do you want in a gallon of drinking water before you push it to one side? How many drops of sewage does it take to ruin drinking water? Just one. How many drops of fentanyl does it take to put you unconscious on the operating table? Just one. How many bad teeth does it take to ruin your whole day? Just one. How many saints does it take to corrupt a church fellowship? Just one. Because we're part of one another. Our lives affect one another for good and bad. We can pull one another up, we can drag one another down. And so part of our responsibility to one another, Paul is saying, is to exhort and encourage one another, to assist each other toward godliness, but it's also a responsibility to call out the absence of godliness, sinfulness, where we see it. Paul's talking about Passover here, and it's the tradition of Jewish, observant Jewish homes, the first night of Passover, to search out all the leaven in the house. Because Passover, for the Jew, is a commemoration of the Exodus. And they're remembering the night before the Exodus, they had unleavened bread because they didn't have time for the bread to rise and so forth. So one way they commemorate that often is with a game. They take all of the leaven out of the house in remembrance, but they leave a little bit there, and then the kids have a contest to see who can find it, and they run around with flashlights. Well, Paul is saying that should be us. Because we know that Christ is our Passover, and we know that we're living in the feast of unleavened bread that follows Passover, we should be walking in sinlessness. He's telling us, hey, God sees you as sinless. He sees you as righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. We are in God's eyes unleavened. So we need to make our conduct match our creed. We need to walk, or at least try, in the power of the Spirit to walk in the righteousness that is our birthright. And we've got a responsibility to search out leaven, sinfulness in our hearts, and we've got a responsibility, maybe not to seek out, but to call out leaven when we see it in the body of Christ. Because if we don't, it spreads. If we don't, it pollutes. If we don't, it puffs up. This is challenging stuff, right? But it's so important. And it's universally recognized as important by people who study the qualities, the characteristics of a healthy church. One ministry that I lightly pay attention to is called Nine Marks, which is short for the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. I was trying to find an article on their website, and I was doing two things at once, and I couldn't remember, is it .com or .net or .whatever, so I just Googled it. What I didn't know is that there's a Nine Marks website and a Five Marks website and an 11 Marks website and all these different ministries that have their different lists of what constitutes a healthy church. What's interesting, church discipline is on every single one of them. Without church discipline, a church cannot be healthy. Why? Because when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. So is this making sense? Is it, you're tracking? You get it? The Corinthians didn't get it. At least not the first time Paul explained it to them. Verse 9, Paul says, "Look, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." He's saying, we talked about this. I wrote you a whole letter about this. We went over this. It's not a letter that we have. It's just a letter that Paul wrote, laying out God's expectations around this. But, verse 10, he continues, but I think you missed the point. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. The Corinthians were apparently doing what the church throughout history has so often done, which is separated themselves over here and said, we're the people of God. We're holy. We're righteous. We're pure. And you over there, not so much. We're God's people. We're clean. And you're filthy, carnal, animalistic, materialistic. You go over there and be all, you know, worldly, and we're going to be over here waiting for Jesus to come back. Paul's got two problems with that. The first, he asks in verse 10, how's that going to work? You're just going to separate yourself from the world until Jesus comes back. Seriously? So you're not going to buy food from anyone who's not a Christian. You're not going to rent a house from a landlord who's not a Christian. You're not going to work for a boss who's not a Christian. You're not going to read a book written by someone who's not a Christian. If you call a cop before they chase the person who's robbing you or attacking you, you're going to ask if they're a Christian, and if they're not, you're just going to go on getting robbed. If you're sick, you're going to ask the doctor, are you a Christian, before they give you life-saving medicine. I don't think so, Paul says. I mean, good luck trying, but I don't see how you avoid interacting with the world while we're still in the world. That's problem number one. Paul says, I'm not sure how you're going to do that. Problem number two, he says, I don't know why you'd want to do that. And I don't know how you got that idea from what I've been saying. You think that I'm telling you to avoid all of the unbelievers in the world? If you're going to avoid them, how are you going to tell them about Jesus? What are we in the world to do? You and me, why are we here? We're in the world to evacuate the world, right? How do we do that? By sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. By being witnesses. And we can't do that if we're hunkered down in a bunker waiting for the rapture, or living in a commune trying to be self-sufficient, or living in a yurt up on a mountaintop eating yogurt. No. We help Jesus save the world by going into the world and talking to the people of the world and presenting our changed lives to the world, showing the world our spirit-filled souls. We're here to be witnesses. We're here to go into the world and present ourselves as evidence that Jesus is real, and that he's love, and that he's freedom, and that he's hope, and that he's healing, and that he's redemption. Walling ourselves off from the world accomplishes none of that. Hiding out from the world, all that it accomplishes, two things. One is it teaches the church to fear the world. It tells our young people and those who are young in the Lord, oh, stay away from the world, because the world is more powerful than the church. Wait a minute, I thought greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Walling ourselves off from the world teaches bad theology. And if we withdraw from the world, then Satan's voice is the only one left in the world saying anything about Jesus. We're called to go in the world and speak the truth. Why? To combat the lies of the enemy. If we withdraw, the lies are the only thing that are being broadcast. Walling ourselves off from the world does nothing to further the cause of Christ. Does nothing to show people Christ. Does nothing to proclaim the love that's available from Christ. Bonus, though, it feeds our pride. It gives us someone to look down at and criticize and say, we're better than you are. Thing is, our message is supposed to be 180 degrees the opposite of that. Our message is not supposed to be, well, I've got Jesus, I'm better than you are. The message that's been entrusted to us is, we're just like you are. We're hurting like you are, and scared like you are, and broken like you are, and exhausted like you are. And Jesus loves us anyway. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus loves you anyway. Can I introduce you to him? No, I don't think I'm better than you. I think Jesus is better than all of us. And he's the answer that we've all been looking for, the peace we've been looking for, the rest we've been looking for, the safety we all need. We're not better. We've just found what everyone is looking for. His name is Jesus. Can I introduce him to you? So that's part of the answer to our Thanksgiving question. Can you invite someone, eat with someone, celebrate a holiday with someone who's not a Christian? Absolutely. And don't stop at Thanksgiving. If Jesus is our example in all things always, Jesus ate with unbelievers all the time, didn't he? Because he saw it as an opportunity for casual, unguarded, unscripted conversation to just be himself and show people Jesus. And that's what we should be doing. I don't think that Jesus used those meals to witness. I don't think that he sat down and taught a Bible study or gave them the Romans Road or the four spiritual laws or the good person test. I think that he just said, hey, I'm Jesus. Let's get to know each other. And that's what we should do, is eat with people and have coffee with people and take walks with people and watch games with people and watch our kids run around with people. And then just say, yeah, this is me. This is who someone who's decided to follow Jesus is. This is what a Jesus follower is all about. And yeah, a holiday that's all about celebrating the blessings that God has given us through Christ Jesus, that's a great opportunity to spend time with people who don't know him. But, Paul continues in verse 11, but, just to be clear, everything I just said applies to the unbeliever, the person who doesn't know Jesus. If you're taking notes, what we've been talking about, first bullet point, first Roman numeral, first whatever, unbeliever. But what about the person who knows Christ or claims to know Christ? Different story. Verse 11. Now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, anyone who claims to be a believer, in other words, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. So we've got a different game plan going on here. Interesting list, by the way. And I meant to point this out earlier. This isn't a list that you should print out in a checkbox form and put on a clipboard. Okay, does the person fit in any of these categories? No, what Paul is going for is a representative sample. He's describing 360 degrees of the ways that we sin. Because think about it, fornication, drunkenness, that's a sin against ourselves. Greed, that's a sin against others. Using people instead of loving people. Idolatry, that's a sin against God. So this isn't a checklist. This is basically, if you see someone caught up in sin, in any of the ways that we can get caught up in sin, any kind of sin, if they're outside the church, we witness to them. If they're inside the church, we exhort them, correct them, and if necessary, remove them. And if you find it necessary to remove them, this is what Paul says at the end of the verse. If you're going to place them outside of the fellowship, understand that fellowship is not the building, it's the people. And so it's not enough to say, hey, don't come to the meeting, don't come to the service, don't come to the gathering. He's saying, withdraw the church, the people, the fellowship from them. Okay, so that sounds like that's a no for Thanksgiving with a person like that. Is that any holiday? Is that any meal, Patrick? Okay, probably not dinner. Is lunch okay? What if it's like a stand-up lunch? What if we're eating fast food because it's not really food? So can you really call it eating? Can I have coffee because coffee's drinking, not eating? But I guess if I have a muffin, I screw that all up. No, stop. Because what Paul would say to that line of thinking, and I know it's a lot of us, he would say, verse 6, your glorying is not good. We love lists and rules because they give us a way to measure ourselves. They let us be Pharisees and say, I did this, I did this, I did this. I'm better than you are. No, stop. Because does God call us to be about rules? You and I, believers in Jesus Christ, is our life rule-based? No. The only two rules that God cares about for us, love God and love people. So what does that mean in this context? It means we have to look past a rule and ask ourselves, what's God's heart? What is he asking us to do? Go back to context. Remember, context is for kings. Without context, error thrives. The context is church discipline. And Paul's point about the one who refuses correction, don't let them continue on thinking that it's not a big thing, pretending that nothing's wrong, acting like it doesn't matter. Tell them, and if they're not willing to hear it, show them it is a big deal. This does matter. And if it comes time to put them out of the fellowship, don't dilute the message. Do it in a real way, not a symbolic way. Do it in a substantive way that doesn't leave room for confusion. Because the worst thing that we could do for someone that we're taking this step with is to let them think, well, we're not sure. We're not in unity. Maybe we're confused. Because if we allow for that confusion, they're going to assume, okay, then what I'm doing probably is okay, because they can't even agree amongst themselves about what they think. If we carve out a zone, a sphere, intentionally or unintentionally, about how and where the decision the church is making applies, we're not loving that person well, because we're giving them room to misunderstand. And churches do it all the time. Here's examples from churches that I've been a part of. The church that I grew up in, church discipline in that body was excommunication. And it didn't mean you couldn't come to church. It meant you couldn't take communion. You couldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. But you could come to church, you could worship, you could go out to lunch afterwards. The only thing you couldn't do was communion. That's confusing. Another church that I was a part of for a brief time was told, okay, if you're under church discipline, you can't come to church functions until you repent. But you can call the church for prayer, you can call the church for rides, you can call the church for meals. We'll still minister to you as if you're part of the body, you just can't be physically present. And again, that's confusing, and it's not loving. Here's a third scenario. You can't participate in any church ministries, and that's at the church and that's outside of the church. You can't be part of any formal church functionality, but you can still be friends with your friends, and you can still have people over to your house and watch the game together and watch your kids together and be part of one another's lives. You're being disciplined in this sacred sphere, but nothing changes in a secular sphere. False dichotomy. There's no delineation. It's all God's. And when we try to create those different zones with different rules, it's confusing. And it's not loving. And Paul says, don't do that. So let's try to apply this. Because here's a question that I get every year about this time. Hey, my sister, I mean, she comes to church sometimes. I don't know if she likes it or not. I mean, there's no real fruit of the Spirit in her life. She, you know, the life that she lives, the way that she talks, what she watches, the relationships that she has, I mean, they don't really seem to be Christ-centered, and I try to talk to her about it, and she says, don't judge me. Can I invite her over to Thanksgiving? Well, let's follow Paul's decision tree. If she's not a Christian, because coming to church doesn't make you a Christian, If she admits she's not a Christian, well, then the decision is easy. Verse 12, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Verse 13, those who are outside, God judges. Our job isn't to judge unbelievers. God does that. And so if this sister or anybody else dies without accepting Christ, they're going to face judgment. And our job is not to deliver that judgment. We're not ambassadors of judgment. Our job is to be ambassadors of love and hopefully let them be rescued from that judgment. And we do that by ministering Christ to that person. So if she comes to church, it doesn't matter. If she's an unbeliever, we keep loving her. What if she's a believer? What if she's somebody who's inside, Paul's language, part of the body of Christ, claiming the blood of Christ, saying I'm forgiven because of what Christ did at the cross? Well, then we've got an obligation to say, well, it doesn't look like you're living for Christ so much. I mean, maybe you didn't know, you know, that what you're doing isn't okay, and now you do, and how can we help? And are you struggling? And that's why the church is here. But if you say that you're part of the body of Christ, and you say that it's your choice whether or not to live for Christ, then our choice is to insist that you not live for Christ, you know, over there. And that's where Paul says in the second part of verse 12, do you not judge those who are inside? And the answer is yes. Second part of verse 13, therefore put away from yourself the evil person, the rebellious person, the person given over to ungodliness. But see, here's the thing. What if she says, well, I am a Christian? Do we automatically call that play? Is that automatically the road that we go down? Let me ask you, talk to most people in this city, and you say, are you a Christian? What are most people in Wichita going to answer? Yeah, 80-some percent of Americans say that they're Christian. Why? Well, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Buddhist. I think I believe in God, so I'm not an atheist. Check the box that best describes you, Christian. That's not the same as claiming a relationship with Christ. Most of them are saying, hey, I think love your neighbor is a good idea. That was me. My mind was blown by the whole idea of love your enemies. I thought that that was the most radical philosophical statement any person had ever uttered. And it was, by the way. I was intrigued with the teaching of Jesus. I wasn't a Christian. And I'm really glad people didn't treat me like one. You know what they did instead? They invited me to lunch. They pulled me in closer. They let me see their lives, and they let me gain a greater understanding of what being a Christian was really all about. You've heard the expression rhino, Republican in name only. I was a kino, Christian in name only. I was, if you're taking notes, second bullet, what we've been talking about, I was a misbeliever. I had a mistaken belief of what Christianity is all about. And Paul says, okay, so he's not inside. He thinks he is, but he isn't. So keep loving him. Keep drawing him closer. Keep witnessing to him. But what about the third category? What about the make believer? The believer who really has accepted Jesus' death on the cross as payment for their sins, but has no intention of pursuing Christ-likeness. The believer who doesn't act like a believer. The person who says, I'm Christian, and they mean it, but they have no intention of living for him. That's the person to whom Paul says, okay, if that's how you're going to live, you need to go call yourself a Christian somewhere else. And the church needs to understand that we are the church, and not to go eat with them, not to go fellowship with them, not to dilute the message that God wants delivered to them. But as Paul's saying, don't eat with that person ever. If you do, you're going to be struck dead. This is Ananias and Sapphira territory. Understand, we have to look past eating. We have to look past what it is, and we have to understand what it means. Go back to context. What does eating together in context mean? What did it mean to Paul and to the Corinthians he was writing to? Way more than it means to us. Eating in that place at that time amongst that people meant unity. It meant solidarity. It meant family. It meant agreement. It meant acceptance. And so in that context, yeah, don't even eat makes perfect sense. Don't put someone out of fellowship and then chase them with an action that by its very definition is fellowship. Eating was the definition of fellowship. Don't do the push me, pull you thing. Look back at the beginning of the passage, verse 9. Paul says, don't keep company with that person. Don't keep company with the person that you're saying the church can't be in fellowship with. Well, eating is a representative example. Don't even do that. But there are other things that would be included with that. Don't be business partners with that person. Don't plan events with that person. Don't stage a wedding with that person. Don't date that person or be in a relationship with that person. Don't play softball with that person. Don't have that person in your inner circle. Don't make choices that leave room for them or for anybody watching to conclude even for a minute that you agree with their choices. If you think about it, it's two sides of the same coin. The same reason Paul says, yeah, go eat with unbelievers is the same reason he says, and don't with the rebellious believer. Why? The unbeliever needs to know that Jesus died to save them. They need to know they can be welcomed into his family. They need to understand they can be accepted in the beloved. The unbeliever needs fellowship because they need to understand they can be accepted. The make-believer needs to be put out of fellowship because they need to understand that sin is not acceptable. Forgivable, always. Acceptable, never, because God doesn't change. So where's the line? We're talking about eating. Paul's using the example of eating. He's saying don't have fellowship, don't even eat. Now I'm going to swing back the other way. Hang with me on this. Just said that eating doesn't necessarily mean the same thing to us that it did to the Corinthians. In Paul's day, in Paul's culture, eating made a statement. And not eating with someone would make a statement. That action had an intrinsic message that no one would miss. That's not true in 21st century America. A meal with one person can be taken as, you know what, pastor's got a whole thing for you, but I'm cool with you. I don't think what you're doing is that big a deal. I mean, you probably need to stay away from the church because drama, but you and I are the same as we've always been. For one person, that's what they would take away from a meal together. That was my dad. When my dad was caught up in an adulterous affair, I was trying to tell him, hey, this is really not okay on a bunch of different levels. And he actually said to me at one point, you must not have that much of a problem with it because you still have lunch with me every week. And that's when I knew I needed to stop having lunch with my dad. Because whatever I said, my actions spoke more loudly. But see, a different person, you can have the same meal, same place with a different person. And that might mean, hey, I love you and I haven't stopped praying for you. But things aren't okay, and they aren't going to be okay until you change, and I hope you change, and when you change, I'm going to be here for you, but I can't be in your life the same way that I used to be. I hope you understand. And I've had meals like that I think were God's heart, and that I'm sure weren't confusing. And they were meals that I think I was called to because God didn't want there to be confusion. God didn't want anybody to misunderstand what being put out of fellowship meant. God doesn't want anyone to be under so much condemnation that they think that they can never come back, they can never be forgiven, they can never be restored. There's no point in repentance. And so the meals that I've had with people that God put on my heart needed to hear that, they weren't fellowship. They were a reminder that they'd forfeited fellowship, but that God allowed U-turns and that restoration to fellowship was possible. If we get too legalistic with this verse, if we take this verse and weaponize and use it as a tool to destroy all of the other verses, and we never talk to those people ever again, who are they going to tell when they're ready to repent? Who are they going to talk to when they want to be restored? Who do they reach out to when they're ready to come home? Okay, Patrick, I think it would be easier if we just had the rule, don't eat with people who love their sin more than Jesus. Yeah, way easier, not better. Because to make it easier, you'd have to make a rule. Our life, our Christian life, is not about rules. Other than the two rules that God gives us, love God, love people. And here's the thing. If that is God's commandment is his enablement. Where God guides, God provides. If he tells us to love someone, he will tell us what love looks like. He will tell us how to love that person in their context, in their situation. God really expects us to think that hard? Yeah. Go back to Galatians. We're in Galatians, Paul says, hey, good news, no more rules. You're not under the law. Christian liberty. Enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ. What's the limitation on the freedom? The law of love. What does that mean? It means your freedom stops where it's going to stumble somewhere else, where it's going to hurt someone else, where it's going to injure someone else. Well, how do I know the point where it stumbles somebody? Yeah. We're going to have to think a little bit. We're going to have to pray a little bit. We're going to have to care about the answer. How do I know what a meal means to someone? I need to think a little bit. I need to watch a little bit. I need to pray a little bit. I need to care about the answer. And man, it is so amazing the clarity that God gives when we're praying for guidance around something he's asked us to do. He's asked us, love people. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. That's God's commandment. Love God, love people. God, how do I do this with this person in this place in this situation? You don't think God wants to tell you? I remember talking to someone from this church who was in a situation like that. Someone had actually put themselves out of fellowship because they saw the handwriting on the wall. And this person said, hey, pastor, I want to give you a heads up. I'm going to go talk to this person. I'm going to grab coffee with this person. Are you cool with that? And I said, yeah, I think I am. So coffee, not lunch? And they said, yeah. Lunch would say that I approve of what they're doing. Coffee just says I don't hate them. And I said, wow, you seem very sure. And they said, yeah, I prayed about it, and I'm going to tell them that that's what it means. I thought that was brilliant. Eating with someone in Paul's day sent a message, and everyone knew what the message was. We can't assume. We have to tell people what the message is. Here's what I'm doing. Here's why I'm doing it. Here's why I'm eating with you or not eating with you. It's a truth in labeling kind of a thing. But before we do that, we need to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, how would you have me be to this person? What do you want me to say? Is it a lot of words? Is it few words? Is it over the phone? Is it face to face? Is it nothing at all? Because sometimes silence speaks volumes. Final thing as we wrap up. What if we were that intentional all the time with everyone? What if we didn't wait for someone to be removed from fellowship or to remove themselves? What if we didn't wait for it to reach a crisis? What if in all our relationships we said, God, what do you want me to say and how do you want me to say it? What does this person need to hear and how do they need to hear it? Maybe if we had more of those conversations and had them well, we wouldn't be in the position of asking, what does ministry to someone outside the fellowship look like? Maybe if we had more conversations and had them well, we could keep things from getting to that point. By saying to one person, hey, grace, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the forgiveness that he purchased at the cross, but say to another one, hey, the way you're going is dangerous, and I'm concerned for you, because this is what I think is going to happen next, and I really want to help you, and you really should let me. What if we ask God to give us the words and the occasions and the tone and the countenance and then the everything? And we talk to each other. Hard? Yeah, maybe. I don't read anywhere that Jesus came to make hard things easy. But I read on every page of that book that Jesus came to make an impossible thing possible. He died to save sinners. And our job is to tell people that. Inside and outside. And our job might not be easier, but I promise you it'll be more fruitful. It'll be more productive if we took the time to be prayerful. God, what do you want me to say and how do you want me to say it? If we took the time to consider, all of my good intentions don't matter if what I think I'm saying is not what somebody thinks they're hearing. If we want people to see Jesus, follow Jesus, love Jesus, come back to Jesus, we should be asking ourselves all the time, everywhere we go, what does this person need to learn from me about Jesus? We should be praying and asking God with everyone we were with and everywhere we go, God, what do you want me to share with this person about Jesus? And we should be asking each other all the time that we're together, hey, what are you learning from me about Jesus? And is it true? Is it good? Is it right? Do I need to change? We need to be submitting our thoughts and our words and our actions to God and asking him to put them together so that they all constitute one simple, powerful, life-changing message: Jesus loves you. Our lives are to be given over to proclaiming that truth. Jesus loves you. Person who's never heard the gospel, Jesus loves you. Person who's been a Christian for 50 years, Jesus loves you. Person who's struggling with sin, Jesus loves you. And he came to set you free. Lord, teach us how to deliver that message to all the people in our lives, inside and outside. People running hard after you, people running fast and furious away from you. Lord, how would you have us tell them that you love them? Lord, give us eyes to see the opportunities. Give us words to speak, tone with which to speak them. Give us your perfect timing, Lord. Give us patience in times of waiting, boldness when it's time to speak. Give us zeal, Lord, that your truth might be declared, that your love might be made manifest, and that your people, this people, these persons, would be witnesses.